Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. From the 6th chapter of Matthew, we read again the scripture passage, including our Lord's Prayer. So when you do good to other people, don't hire a trumpeter to go in front of you, like those play actors in the synagogues and streets who make sure that men admire them. Believe me, they have had all the reward they're going to get. No, when you do a good deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your kindness may be secret. Your Father who sees all secrets will reward you. And then when you pray, don't be like the play actors. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners so that people may see them at it. Believe me, they have had all the reward they're going to get. But when you pray, go into your own room, shut your door, and pray to your Father privately. Your Father who sees all private things will reward you. And when you pray, don't rattle off long prayers like the pagans who think they will be heard because they use a lot of words. Don't be like them. After all, God, who is your Father, knows your needs before you ask him. Pray like this. Our Heavenly Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the bread we need. Forgive us what we owe to you, as we have also forgiven those who owe anything to us. Keep us clear of temptation and save us from evil. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to make our lives prayers. Teach us how to be good disciples of thine, that we may walk in the pathway which thou hast designed for us, that we may use all that we have been given for thy glory and not for our own. Teach us to have a good perspective of ourselves, but teach us how to lose ourselves in the work of thy kingdom. Forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is with a great deal of regret that we come to the last of our three series of chapel messages on the Lord's Prayer, led by Dr. Ligon, and at the same time come to the end of our period of workshop in religious education, because all of us have been greatly blessed by this period of time that we have spent in concentrating on the responsibility of teaching religion in the home, the challenge of the family in this generation. May I take just a few moments and express appreciation to everyone who had a part in making this workshop so very successful, to the Religious Education Interest Group, who took a lot of responsibilities in helping to work out the details and procedures for the workshop, for all of you who gave a great deal of time in participating in it, to our faculty and administration for their participation in it and making it possible to have this workshop on our campus. I think also we must express a great deal of appreciation to the Eli Lilly Foundation. This foundation has done a great deal for theological education and has done a tremendous amount in underwriting projects which deal with Christian character education and development. Yesterday I delivered a letter to Dr. Ligon, and in the letter was enclosed a copy of a letter from Mr. Eli Lilly to him as a letter of emphasis for their 25th anniversary celebration, at which time they will publish a volume. When I read the letter, I asked Dr. Ligon if he would let me read it to you. Dr. Ernest Ligon, Character Research Project, Union College, Schenectady 8, New York. Dear Ernest, about 1938 or 39, I read Henry C. Link's book, Return to Religion, and was so impressed with it, I went to see him, ask him what was being done about trying to improve the character of our citizens. He knew of only one person who was doing anything about our most important problem, and his name was Ernest M. Ligon, director of the Character Research Project at Union College, Schenectady, New York. Dr. Ligon was found to be doing just that in a most thorough, efficient, and scientific manner. It has been an inspiration over the years to see him and his dedicated assistants scaling the walls of our most difficult and serious obstructions to the proper development of mankind. Let us hope that the results attained by this devoted group will be more publicized as time goes on, so that its beneficent results will spread like the waves from a volcanic blast of boulders flung into the largest pond of all. Sincerely yours, Eli Lilly. This man, I think, expresses the feeling of all of us who have had some contact with the work that Dr. Ligon and his staff has been doing through the last 25 or 30 years. We want to express appreciation to him and to his staff for leading us in these days. I should like to present to you Mrs. Leona J. Smith, whom we all know now as Sally, who is the Senior Research Assistant in the Union College Character Research Project. I became acquainted with her about 13 years ago. She is an example of one who has poured out her life in this very worthy enterprise of helping to make better Christian disciples, not only through this research project, but through her own home and family, and through her church, and directly in this particular research. Would you stand, please, Sally, and let us see you?
Thank you very much.
Thank you for coming. There is no way to say thank you to Dr. Ligon for what he has meant to all of us. We hope that this will be one more experience and a long friendship which we at Southeastern have with him and with the work which he is doing. In the years that I have known him, my appreciation for him has continued to grow. I know him now as a devoted disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, committed to the task of helping to make this world a better place because he's had the privilege of living in it. I think he's an excellent example of the combination of deep, dedicated scholarship recognized on an international level and a deep spiritual dedication to the cause which we have all committed ourselves to serve. He's constantly exploring the possibilities of developing the inner man as others are exploring outer space. But I think to all of us who have felt the sense of urgency which he feels for helping to make the home the center of religious education and Christian character development will be ours from now on, and that as ministers of the gospel, we will be working at this task. Dr. Ligon, on behalf of our faculty and student body, let me say thank you from the very bottom of our hearts.
Oh,
To me, that's the most powerful piece of music ever written. And when I feel discouraged and that the Lord is not treating me just right, I get out one of my records on a large prayer hymn and play it. And nothing can so soon pick me back to the full dedication of what my life is dedicated to as can that. So thank you again very much for a wonderful song. I want to thank you, too, for what you've done for me and Sally while we've been here. I've noted with some interest how much more solicitous you've been of our welfare than you were of mine when I was here alone. And that was as true of the faculty as of the student body. But Sally and I both appreciate all you've done to make us happy while we're here. I've often commented, as I did I think the last time, that you've heard of people with whom flattery will get you nowhere. I think it's true with both Sally and me that a flattery will get you practically anywhere, and you've been doing it beautifully since we've been here. And I said to the Southwestern Seminary when I was down there a little while ago, like Agrippa, almost thou persuaded us to be Southern Baptists. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us. Now that carried us through the dedication and carried us, I hope, through the time when we make a decision for purpose. The rest of the prayer, it seems to me, is what is going to be the outcome. It seems to me that at times of decision, we have all of the inspiration in the world. And I'm pretty sure that the value of the workshop that we've had here for the last 3 days will not be known for at least 6 months, because it's when the day-to-day going gets rough. It's when you have failures and discouragements. It's when it's dull and boring. That's when you find out what the outcome is going to be. And then you're inclined to say, lead us not into temptation. What are the temptations? Well, I suppose the greatest temptations are not those that we ordinarily think about of negative ethics. I think far greater temptations. I don't pay much attention personally to the sins men accomplish of the nature that grows out of negative ethics. I think the worst sin a man can do is to fail to carry out what the Lord put him here to carry out. So I'm concerned with his sense of mission and his success or failure in carrying out that sense of mission. Many of us, of course, try to explain it away, and we try to set the rules of the game so that it comes out our way. You know how a young child, for instance, playing a game, will change the rules as the game goes along so that he'll come out the winner. We do that in life, too, I think, sometimes, so that we can make sure that we've led our lives according to the rules of the game as we've stated them. I was in a home of a very good friend of mine not very long ago, and he had a boy who was about, as I recall it, 5 years old. And he wanted to play checkers with me. And I did. When we had been playing checkers, but he said to begin with, I want you to remember now that there's one rule in this game, and that is that you do not have to jump. I thought, of course, he was setting up the game so that he would win it. But we got around to the point of finally all he had to do was to jump me and the game was over. But he moved his checkers some other way. I said, why didn't you jump? He said, I do not choose to jump. And we played then for a while, and it finally dawned on me that this game wasn't going to end until I won. And finally, I did win, so that we'd have been playing yet, I'm pretty sure, if he hadn't. And then as he went out, I heard him say to his mother, "I just couldn't bring myself to beat that nice man." Well, sometimes maybe we change the rules of the game to suit ourselves. But now, if there were time, I would like very much to try to prove this point a little further. If any of you, by any chance, are competent in theoretical statistics, you will realize the significance of what I'm going to say. But day by day, most of us face a decision between two courses. One of those courses is a courageous decision. One of those courses is a safe decision. Now, this will seem a bit mysterious to you if you don't know theoretical statistics, but it's true just the same. If you make the courageous decision, you will be right 19 times out of 20, wrong one time out of 20. If you make the safe decision, you will be wrong 19 times out of 20 and right one time out of 20. Now, maybe that sounds very mysterious to you, but it's definitely true. And yet I dare say there isn't a person here who within the last 2 months has not chosen a safe decision as over against a courageous decision. And you're going to do that, particularly if you're going to try to apply the Christian gospel through the rest of your lives. In my next class, which will be my last class with you, I'm going to teach a statistical tool, or try to, because I've told you that anybody who didn't know any theoretical statistics 20 years from now would be regarded as being as ignorant as a person today who can't read and write. And I wouldn't for the world have you folks appear to be illiterate 20 years from now. But I wish I had time in that time to teach you enough statistics that you could grasp that. Lead us not into temptation, searching for truth, using all of the resources we've got, and daring to make what is almost always the courageous decision to make. Read Jesus' life. You find that he was making it continually. Read the things that he asked his disciples to do. And it was never the safe decision. I do not recall one single instance in which Jesus ever asked anybody to do anything that was safe. It was always something that took courage. And we found when we were dealing with the Youth Congress in Schenectady that when they tried to find the things that would give them social influence among their fellows, that the first characteristic that came out was that when they did something that involved great risk and great difficulty, they were far more likely to carry social influence than if they did something that was easy to do and that did not involve much risk. Well, there isn't time to spend this. We could have a whole chapel service and a whole class hour on each of these petitions. Let's look for a moment on the other one, however, which has to do also with the outcome, but deliver us from evil. When I sit in front of a high school boy or girl and they're talking about what they're going to do with their lives, I usually say something like this: "You're unique. The Lord never made anybody else like you before in the entire history of the world." Of course, when we look at some people, we're kind of glad that's true. But nevertheless, you are unique. And because you are unique, it's a part of my theology. If the theologians on the campus criticize my theology in the days to come, remember they can't always be right. But it's a part of my theology that because you are unique, I say to this high school boy and I say to you that God put you here to do a unique job. That he meant you to do something that he never meant anybody else in all history ever to do before. And that it's your job to find out what it is the Lord wants you to do. So in vocational guidance, instead of just creating a profile and then having him go through that and see what kind of a job they could get, which they will like and in which they can make money, I say, supposing the Lord walked through that door and asked you, "Now, what would you like to do to make the world more Christian because you've lived in it?" And after they've answered that question, then I say, "Now, what vocation can you go into to get that vision accomplished?" To help that, we've created an instrument which we call a vision finder that some of you may be deeply interested in. If you are, ask Dr. Coker. You will be surprised how much it will help you to even revise the full power of your own vision for what you want to do in the world. And then we want them then to get a notion of what they mean when they say, "Help me to do my part in delivering the world from a little evil." But that's not easy by any manner of means. And it takes religious education from the earliest part of the child's life until the latest. And I want to read you a story. This story was the sixth family challenge report to parents and youth with our unit. All the way from nursery through senior two, there had been goals that were set before the children on social vision. You'll see what those goals were as we go along. The reports came in from all over the country, some of them for nursery children, some of them for kindergarten children, some of them for primary children, and so forth. We ranked those reports from the most effective to the least effective. And then we divided them into about three groups: the most effective, those that were moderately effective, and those that were least effective. And then it occurred to me it might be interesting to take the findings of all those and put them into a story. So the story is, of course, fictional. But the facts that are put in it have everyone come from evidence. And this will give you some notion of the kind of thing that we try to do in connection with the family challenge. See what you think. Once upon a time, there were three families like you, living in the same block, encountering many of the same problems in everyday life that you encounter. Each had a son. He may have been Bat, Mel, or Tom. Or perhaps it was a daughter, Bertha, Marion, or Tessa. The reason we chose those names is because we took bottom, middle, and top, B, M, and T, see. These parents made a pact when the children were young that they would attempt to bring them up to have Christian social vision. We will dedicate the week, including Thanksgiving, of every other year to this purpose, they pledged. The first lesson, when the boys or the girls were three, had as its goal, objective, eagerness to participate in simple social games. A formidable objective for three-year-olds. Bat's parents, or maybe it was Bertha's, took the method of exposing the child to many social games and watching to see what happened. Bat or Bertha learned, of course, but sometimes with not nearly so much eagerness as their parents had hoped. On the other hand, Mel's parents, or Marion's, planned regular group activities for the whole family, aimed at producing a relaxed atmosphere, conducive to fun. Considerably more eagerness appeared here, but something was still lacking. Tom's parents, or was it Tessie, resolved to study carefully their child's full capacity. With this as a background, they were able to develop his originality, strengthen his self-confidence. This was success of the highest order, and thus ended the first lesson. 2 years passed by. It was time to take the second step towards social vision. The children were now 5 years old. The objective set was to learn the value of cooperation. Bat's parents, or was it Bertha's, went about it the hard way. With grim determination, they sought to convince the child that cooperation ought to be learned. The must technique succeeded to some extent, but generated little enthusiasm. Mel's parents, or Marion's, tried to make it fun. Cooperation came to be a much more attractive virtue, except, of course, when cooperating was not fun. Tom's parents, or was it Tess's, succeeded in proving to the children that cooperation brings happiness to other people. This worked so well that the trait began to be a permanent part of the child's personality. And thus endeth the second lesson. 2 years went by. It was time, the parents decided, for the family to learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive. An especially appropriate goal for the Thanksgiving season. Bat's parents, or Bertha's, assured the child that doing chores was a form of blessed giving. They never thought, of course, of personalizing the goal to the child. And although some learning did take place, there was evidence at times that the children had some misgiving about it truly being more blessed to give than to receive. Mel, or Marion's parents, still following the fun principle, sought to demonstrate how enjoyable it is to give. The child learned that when it is giving is fun, it is more blessed to give than to receive, especially if the receiving is not more fun. The parents of Tom or Tessie went about the giving-receiving study with great enthusiasm, participating themselves, trying to grow themselves in this area. They suggested goals that appealed to the child, and he himself often added other goals, sometimes including the highly dull jobs. The whole family became convinced that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And thus endeth the third lesson. 2 years passed, and now the children are fourth graders. The objective this time is to give the child a vision for making a unique contribution to the good of the group to which he belonged. Bat's parents, or was it Bertha, doggedly assured their offspring that chores were certainly for the good of the group, but they could not muster up much enthusiasm for the task, either in themselves or their children. More significant, they began to doubt the child's capacity for learning to do good. Now, the parents of Mel, or Marion, assured the child the best thing to do for the good of the group was to see that everyone had fun. That kind of religion naturally proved quite attractive, and learning took place, at least up to the fun level. But Tom's parents, or perhaps Tessie's, saw a deeper dimension to this goal. They chose not only interesting things to do, but difficult assignments. Their enthusiasm was contagious. They opened opportunity doors for their children and quietly convinced them of their unbounded faith in the child's ability to enter this door with success and satisfaction. Thus endeth the fourth lesson. 2 years went by. This time, the goal was creating enthusiasm for undertaking responsible tasks for the good of the group. How well could sixth graders master this? Bat's or Bertha's parents, unfortunately, believed their child had already learned this attitude. Therefore, the child found nothing to be excited about in the go. He found his satisfaction anyway in blaming others for group failures, a trait emulated by many adults. Not much learning took place. Mel's parents, or was it Marion's, taught the attitude, but they selected tasks carefully, making sure that they were easy and pleasant. They shielded the child from unpleasant reality. Some learning took place, but much of it was on the surface. The parents of Tom, or perhaps Tessie, set up a family roundtable and tackled the problem in the family council. As a result, the child really tried to go the second mile in the matter of responsibility for a task, and moreover dared to undertake some things that were really difficult. The parents themselves also worked at developing the second mile idea. Naturally, there were some disappointments. These failures were quickly utilized and encouraged to a new endeavor. Here, great progress was made toward social vision. And thus ended the fifth lesson. 2 years went by. The children have reached the eighth grade. Junior highs ought to be able to comprehend the satisfactions and appreciate the greater results which come from skilled teamwork. Toward achieving this goal, Bat's or Bertha's parents did only what they considered absolutely necessary, and took little time from their busy lives of themselves or their children to do much more. They seemed somewhat confused and, frankly, not too much interested. No teamwork projects outside the home were undertaken. They learned only in proportion to their minimum investment of time and interest. The parents of Mel, or Marion, made the week a time for mutual participation. Recognizing their own teamwork skills could be improved, they specialized in the high art of cooperation along with their maturing youth. They did forget, however, that there are team skills of competition as well as of cooperation. And while their success was heartwarming, it was not a mountaintop experience. Tom's parents, or was it Tessie's, encouraged the child to specialize in goals outside the home, deliberately choosing goals demanding sacrifice. They again encouraged the youth at times of failure and helped him make a constructive thing out of disappointment. Both parents and youth did well and grew by leaps and bounds. Thus endeth the sixth lesson. 2 years went by, and the 10th grade is now at hand. Time now to learn a deep and sincere appreciation of the activities and interests of other people. Bat's or Bertha's parents pursued the goal with energy. They saw to it that there was abundant exposure to what others were doing and thinking. They forgot, however, to make sure that the child fully understood the goal and that he was completely convinced of the value of interests and activities of others. Some learning did take place. Mel's parents, or was it Marianne's, exposed the youth to fewer people, but they tried to make sure that the child understood these contacts and, more important, provided him with an opportunity to practice appreciation of others. Needless to say, great learning satisfactions resulted. Tom's parents, or was it Tessie, went the whole distance in the learning process. They made sure the child had numerous contacts and exposures to people, that he had an understanding of the appreciation he was seeking to develop, that he too had the opportunity to put this appreciation into everyday action, and most of all, that he was sincerely convinced of the importance of this. Here, social vision begins to assume large proportions. And thus endeth the seventh lesson. Finally, 2 years passed by. Now came the valedictory, the high altitude of the senior year in high school. The goal now, of course, had to be the splendid basic Christian principle of faith in the infinite value of every individual, the very cornerstone of Christian democracy. Bat's parents, or was it Bertha's, found this saying this was easy, but really believing it was sometimes highly difficult. They were frankly overawed with the magnitude of the goal. As for the youth, they were idealistic enough to tackle the matter, but they lacked courage and self-confidence, which could have come from the confidence backing of the parents. Therefore, it was all too easy to take a defeatist attitude. Mel's parents, or was it Marion's, had a sort of skeptical optimism. They helped their offspring explore the values of many people, but ended with some rather cynical misgivings about the infinite value of some of the personalities they had encountered. As for Tom's parents, or was it Tess's, there was much on which to build. The youth himself took the initiative, but he was aided and abetted enthusiastically by his parents. They faced life situations, analyzed them, corrected their insights, and began again until they began to see the infinite value of every man. Their goals were big enough to engage them for all the years to come. They had learned social vision. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Which of these young people represented in this report do you think will be more nearly able to obey that commandment? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not easy to believe that in our modern terminology. Most of us are inclined to think that high military might and prestige and wealth are the kingdom and the glory. I always like to imagine what a newspaper reporter of the Rome Times might have thought had he been invited to report, on the one hand, a speech by Caesar and the crucifixion of Jesus. He would have probably felt pretty put upon to have had to go on and cover this crucifixion. Here was an itinerant preacher who hadn't converted a single college professor nor a single preacher, one doctor, but that's all among the professional, and mostly fishermen and farmers. Here was this man who'd preached less than 3 years and had gotten himself executed by the most ignominious form of execution there was. And if somebody had asked that newspaper reporter, which of these two men, Caesar or Jesus, will influence the world to come, he would have thought the questioner was absolutely insane. Caesar had the might, the power, the military might, the prestige, the wealth, the everything else. And this man, Jesus, nothing. Which one is? Which one has made the greatest power in the history of the world? How many of you know which Caesar it was that was in Rome? And even if by some chance, and usually that's confined to ancient history teachers, even if by some chance you do know, what do you know that he said as compared to the number of things that you can repeat that man Jesus said? It's not easy then to ask our children to dedicate their lives and to make their decisions dedicated toward the outcome that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Probably that was added to the prayer in later years. But I think that no one could have prayed the early parts of the prayer very long without having had that become just a natural outpouring of their heart. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, again we dedicate ourselves to the vision of thee that Jesus gave us, that thou art a Father, the Father of all mankind. Hallowed be thy name. We promise that with all our hearts we'll do our best to live our lives in such a fashion that they do hallow thy name, that as we see men, that we will treat them as befits a child of God. Thy kingdom come. Let us dedicate our lives so that somehow or other we can give them entirely to bringing some part of thy kingdom in. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not easy to accomplish that. It's difficult. We have to use all the resources and all of the skills and everything we've got of the energy. Let us learn every ounce of the scientific method, which after all is a form of prayer, so that we can find increasingly some more and more about thy infinite will. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day there's a job to be done. It's awfully easy to get discouraged on that day. It's awfully easy to look for big achievements. But help us each day to do the job that needs to be done that day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Where we face anger, help us to find from thy great store sources of love that we can return for that anger. And when we face fear, help us to find courage that we can replace that fear and maybe give courage to the other person. And when we face greed, give us magnanimity, give us generosity, that we can change that greed into something more like thine. Lead us. How hard it is to say that after we've found the difficult and hard road there is ahead. This morning, with all our hearts, we say, lead us, not into temptation, not the temptation to take the easy way, the temptation to take the courageous way, to face the world and all of its danger, and to do the things that our hearts and minds know to be thy will. Deliver us from evil. Grant that somehow in the end, we will have made the world a little better because we've lived in it, that we will have delivered it of just a little of its evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's awfully hard nowadays to believe that. Wealth and power and military might, these seem to be the kingdom and the power. Today, very humbly, as we look at Caesar on the one hand and Jesus hanging on the cross, we say with all our hearts and souls, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you, everyone.